Why? Why does God establish this principle? And this is a command. So why does God then command in such a context his people to be there? Because you see, God is a gracious and a loving God, and when he commands us to do things, that is not ever simply because he arbitrarily decides to give us a rule. Instead, when God calls us to do things and to act certain ways, it's because he knows better than us our desperate need and the joy and the blessing that comes from doing things his way. So I'm going to attempt to impress upon you this morning and this afternoon in four different ways the blessing of what it is that God not only commands but calls his people to gather and all the more. Okay? Which is why we don't hold a second service because God necessarily explicitly commands it, but for something altogether much more wonderful than even obedience for obedience's sake. Ever since Genesis 3, man, of course made from the dirt, has sought to overthrow and undermine the kingship of their creator. It's plain as you begin reading the scriptures. Psalm 2 presents it this way. The nations rage and the people plot and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. What do they say? Let us break their bonds in pieces. It's the attitude of the people of God. Well, the people made in his image, I should say. In our sin since the fall, we exhibit multiple weaknesses. One is pride, that we think we know better than God, and we think that we are the ones that deserve to be worshipped and bowed down to more than him, if him at all. It should interest you, actually, just how much that sounds like the self-esteem cult these days. Propping yourself up and making you feel better because you're worthy of praise and love and so on. That's one major weakness, our pride. Another weakness that we exhibit, though, is that we show in our practice, in our conversation, even in the nature of what faith we might have, our blindness to the majesty and the awesomeness of our God. I would put it to you that the reason that the world has not immediately repented of their enmity to their Creator is not just the ignorance of the way of salvation, nor is it simply because they have dead hearts in their trespasses and sins, although both those things are critically important and very, very true biblically. But one of the major overarching reasons they're not immediately driven to their knees is because they have an extremely small view of God. It's as if, as my children sometimes like to do, that they look at the living room through a toilet roll. And they get upset because all of a sudden, reality is that much smaller than they thought it was. None of the rest of it exists because I can't see it. All of a sudden, the house is that. In our sinful state, we have become painfully deficient in our knowledge of God. That's exactly what we do with him. We've become blind to his power and holiness and his breathtaking beauty. And yet, when you look through a toilet roll at the world, does that actually make the world smaller? Of course not. Neither does our narrow view of God make him any less than he is. Our God is perfection in every way. He stands supreme over all that he has created, and even the most powerful angels in heaven celebrate in abject wonder his name and his character and his works. And they don't just do that because they're commanded to, but because they recognize his worthiness. But the question then becomes, brothers and sisters and friends, when you became converted, if that is indeed where you're at right now, did you all of a sudden become awestruck by who exactly Christ restored you to? that nothing earthly could pull you away from the meditation of the graces of your God, of his character, of his work. When we're driven to consider the failings of the church at large, and including even here, we'll often consider perhaps her low level of sanctification. How unlike Christ she actually is. And yet in our tears, we look particularly at the open sins that she commits. And she does many, and it's heartbreaking. That's why you see the church constantly in the news. But at root, the issue that we face as the people of God and as Christians, it's the same kind of struggle that the church that Christ writes to in Revelation 2, when he highlights with them, you have abandoned your first love. You see, the primary problem is not just, I guess I should say, that we fall into sin as Christians. The primary problem is that we don't know not only the cost of what Christ had to pay to save us, to restore us to God, but who exactly it is that he's restoring us to. We have such a small view of him. What staggering words to hear from your own bridegroom. You've lost your first love, my bride. From the one who died explicitly to restore that love. Same problem is presented, is it not, in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Christ speaks there of a king, representing, of course, God himself, who calls to his people to gather at a feast that he lays, a banquet for them. What's their response? They're too busy. They have better things to do. They appreciate the invites, but maybe later. Yeah. Appreciate it. I need some me time. I'm a bit tired. I've had a busy week. I have a prior engagement. Congregation, the battle for our affections is not just the battle for our time, I should say. It is, in fact, the battle of all of humanity since the fall. John MacArthur put it this way, and I thought this was a helpful observation. The source of most of the problems people have in their Christian lives relate to two things. Either they are not worshiping 6 days a week with their life, or they are not worshiping 1 day a week with the assembly of the saints. We need both. We need both. God has established and requires both, and he does so not just because he's arbitrarily making it, but because we need both. And I wholeheartedly agree. And more important than John MacArthur stating this, he's simply echoing God himself. And you know, there is something seriously wrong with a people of God that has little interest in meeting with their Savior and Lord when he calls. That's a significant problem. Nobody can say they love Christ and yet despise the bride he died for. Our Lord Jesus will have words with such people when he returns, I'm sorry to say, but I'm also pleased to say, because I too love the bride of Christ. Today, as in God's gracious providence, we have the opportunity for the first time in our life as a congregation to move towards two services rather than one. We do so despite the ongoing trend, as I mentioned earlier, to go in the opposite direction. And if you think that one service a Sunday is the bare minimum, you're sadly mistaken in terms of the attitude outside of certainly this church as it goes towards two, because many Christians today and even some ministers tend to operate on the basis that church itself is optional rather than essential, and so they think they've done pretty well if they go at least once a month. I've done my dues, I feel fed enough, or maybe even once at Christmas time. I don't need the church because I've got Jesus. But why is that such a problem? Why should our attitude not simply be, what's the bare minimum that I'm commanded to attend? But rather, how can I enter more deeply into the blessed reunion that God has provided to me in the blood of my Savior? Why is the practice of morning and evening worship on God's holy day, expressed in Psalm 92, not just to be seen as a command, but as a blessed joy, which compares to no other joy this side of heaven? That's what the psalmist expresses. Why should that be our attitude to corporate worship? And to put a fine point on this too, congregation, why have so many of our forefathers traipsed week in, week out for hours every week with their children to bring them to the corporate gathering of God's people because they don't have local churches? Why have so many ministers in the past been willing to die and be imprisoned in order to hold worship for the people of God? Speak to missionaries right now in places like China and Afghanistan and South Africa, or some of the churches in Canada and America and Australia right now. Why do ministers feel the need to gather the people of God in the presence of their God? Why is that so important? To the point even of not just imprisonment, but historically death. Why? These are important questions, are they not? These are important questions. In order to answer them, we're going to be looking at four areas. Four areas of immense blessing that God gives us in corporate worship. We do this in an attempt to take a step deeper into understanding God's gracious provision and providing even here in this church, not just a morning service, but an afternoon service. Rather than minimizing your exposure to God's grace by having less or be minimal, we, as the elders of this church, desire to facilitate your greatest joy and the sanctifying work of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you more regularly than just once a Sunday. The first major reason we value corporate worship is this, and I'm going to be dealing with two of these this morning and the other two this afternoon, so don't worry, we don't have a two-hour service ahead of us. The first thing is this, and you can have a look at some of the verses I'm going to be referring to as you look through that little handout I gave. The first thing is this: corporate worship is a celebration of God's already completed work and character. Because his works express his character. This, of course, began in creation. God made man and all things. And he sat back, and what did he do? He declared it good. And then he rested on the seventh day. And he made that seventh day holy. And in doing so, he established a pattern, even before the fall, for all of creation following, that they would be able to be free from earthly labor, even before sin entered the world, and they would have the opportunity to commune and to spend time intimately with their God. A God who, with but a word, fashioned the world. And then, in an expression of intimacy, took the soil and molded men in his image. As you know, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve showed a disinterest in such blessed communion. And so they fell into sin. And as a result, they were cast out, of course, from that communion. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. There was an angel at the gate. The presence of God then was denied them. Why? Because our God is a holy God. And they in their sin were no longer holy. They could not stand in his presence. And we need to consider then, this incredible truth. It struck me this week that the very existence now of corporate worship, the very fact that we now here present gather as the people of God together, is a testimony of the amazing nature of God's grace. Because we don't deserve this, do we? We were fallen in sin. And yet, you see, ever since Genesis 3, God has been coalescing the people that he has chosen through the temple worship, prior to that, the tabernacle worship, and in the New Testament, the church, the living stones of the temple wherein he, through the Holy Spirit, dwells. This here is an extremely powerful, practical, experiential reminder of the grace of God. Look around you. We are able to be in God's presence. For God's people, no longer is our God the source of trouble in his righteous wrath and indignation upon us because of our sin. But he has once more become our place of rest, and we can come to him. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 27:5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. He's no longer the source of our trouble, but of our rest. In corporate worship, we meet once more with God triune. We come joyfully into his presence with thanksgiving, Psalm 95 verse 2, and we sing praises to him in the midst of an assembly that he himself has gathered before his face, Hebrews 2 verse 12. In fact, Titus 1 verse 3, among other passages, teaches us that God actually speaks to his people through preaching. An ordained minister becomes the mouthpiece of God himself through the Spirit. Thus says the Lord. God speaks to you. In fact, in Ephesians, there's also reference to the fact that Christ speaks to you through preaching. On top of this, the very existence of a gathered church in time and space testifies to God's faithfulness to his promise to redeem for himself a people in the first place. We're a physical reminder to each other and the world, God's keeping his promises. Look! Do you see that? We're able to return to Eden symbolically in the greatest sense of that reality, spiritually speaking, that even here, once more, we are in his presence and we are not consumed. Our greatest ache since the fall of separation from our Creator God is overcome through his grace and his mercy expressed to his people, and he, Psalm 149 verse 4, delights in us. He delights in us. You see, the very reality of us being seated here this morning testifies that God's promises are coming true. And it testifies that God's work is effectual. He is able to do what he has promised. The very existence of the assembly of the upright in the congregation shows the world that God saves sinners. That's what we profess as we gather. As you look around you in the gathering of the saints, the only reason there are people sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you is because Christ died to draw them to himself. No other work was sufficient. And because he's done the work, even now you, as I am, are here in his presence, gathered before his face, sitting at his feet, appealing to his throne. Isn't that wonderful? And this way too, as we gather, we testify physically to the spiritual reality that the blood of our Lord was sufficient. That the work which saves is completed. In the second half of Ephesians 5, so often spoken about as the passage about marriage, Ephesians 5, 25 and following. But one of the things which always staggers me about that passage, husbands be like Christ, is that underpinning the practical application, the practical thoughts here, is this incredible theological reality. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. This here is the activity of our Lord, our bridegroom, as he through his mouthpiece pours out the Spirit upon you, washes you with his word, sanctifies you, transforms you into his image. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church. He does this as an expression of love for you. This isn't just done in the future glory, brothers and sisters. We don't just as Christians come here to get some intellectual stimulus once in a while, but eventually we'll be able to experience this stuff when we get to heaven. No, each week as he meets us, he washes us in the water of the word by the Spirit. And he does so as he calls us and leads us before the throne of his Father as one people to himself. And quite frankly, all the angels in heaven praise him for this reason alongside us as they bear testimony, witness to his grace expressed through the church. The corporate gathering of God's people is not ho-hum, but the heavens shake and the very stones that God has created cry out as all creation, from the angels to the ants, celebrate the grace of our God. That's what we're doing here. It's magnificent. It's magnificent. That's the first reason. It's only one of four. It's the first reason. The second is this, and I'm conscious of the time, so I need to rush. A couple of pages. Corporate worship is a public declaration of faith in realities not yet experienced in full. Corporate worship is a public declaration of faith in realities not yet experienced in full. There is a very real sense, a very real, and I'm sympathetic to this because I struggle with it too. There is a very real sense in which we struggle to experience the glory and the wonder of what we've just talked about. Isn't that true? We are still, after all, partially blinded by our sin. The Spirit still has a lot of work to do in our hearts and our spiritual eyes and our ears and on and on and on with everything about us. But in this way then, our response to God's call to worship is one of faith. It's an expression of faith. And it's actually an expression explicitly of our faith in Christ. If he died to restore such rich and amazing wonders for us, even this side of heaven, that we might commune with God, do we trust him when he tells us what is actually happening in reality? Despite our experiences and our tiredness and our distraction and those kinds of things, do we trust in what he said? That is why we come here even now, is it not? Because we come in faith of a current reality that we don't yet experience in full. He calls us, Psalm 95 verse 2, to come before his presence with thanksgiving, to shout joyfully to him with psalms. We are, Psalm 100 verse 4, to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, to be thankful to him, to bless his name. Why? Because despite our own faithlessness, and despite all the hardships and the pains of our life, despite even our forgetfulness, we come knowing our weakness, don't we? We come knowing that we're not who we ought to be, that we're forgetful. And we come out of faith to be reminded by our God of what we've forgotten. I come to you, Lord, in thankfulness because I know what you tell me this is. And I wait with bated breath to have the Spirit poured out upon me because I'm desperately in need of what you've promised it is. We're reminded that the victory is his despite what our experience might want to teach us. That Christ has conquered sin and death. That even now, Ephesians 2 verse 6, we are raised up together in him and made to sit together even now. Not just in a future time. Even now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even here in faith, we declare together that we have been united once more to God and to each other in the likeness of Christ's death to sin. And we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, Paul says in Romans 6, that our old man, along with that of you, brothers and sisters, our old men, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We bear witness to that and testify and encourage one another in this gathering. Here we have the privileged blessing to partake together as one body of saved and purified sinners of the Lord's Supper. And in doing even that, we testify in that sacrament of the atoning work of our Lord on our behalf. And though we don't always feel the joy of such a feast, and we don't feel so bound together in love, we partake in that feast in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again as he has promised. 1 Corinthians 11:24. In every activity of corporate worship, we testify together to a love we have for God and each other because God first loved us. And yet we also recognize that although we have received this love, we don't yet experience it in full, do we? 1 Corinthians 13:12. You see, we need to have our minds and our hearts stretched to comprehend it more, to have our eyes drawn again and again, despite our distraction, to Christ seated at God's right hand. We're desperately in need of that. And our God is so immensely gracious that as he restores our soul and affirms our faith, he gives us a taste of that future glory that the Christian heart craves, even now, even here. For is not the worship that we do even now modeled on the heavenly worship of the angels that God himself established? Isn't that what we see so often as we read through Revelation? All the angels and the peoples of every nation singing out his praises and reminding each other of his perfections and his great works. The heart stirs as you read these things. Hebrews 12:22-24 tells us that even in worship we come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That is where we reside. That is where we come. That is where we're welcomed by our God. How, spiritually speaking, how magnificent is our experience right now in church? But you say, but Reverend Flynn, I don't see that. I don't feel that. I want to. Brothers and sisters, our God has said it, and it must be true despite our experiences. And I want to encourage you in closing with reminding you of Elisha in 2 Kings 6 verse 17 when his servant was so discouraged and disheartened. And he prayed, Elisha did, and he asked God for the eyes of his servants to be opened. And when God answers his prayer, what is his servant able to see? A host of angels arrayed around the city. See, brothers and sisters, despite what we don't necessarily see with our eyes or feel with our hearts, what God is doing here amongst you, even now as he meets with you and speaks with you, is something that no one is going to understand unless they see it through the eyes of faith and are revealed it by the Spirit. And I tell you now, the truth of the matter is, what has happened even now this morning and will happen again this afternoon in the corporate gathering of the saints is so seismic and significant for a world bound still by the devil and sin. This is worth fighting for because of the reality that it is. Until our Lord returns, our God has given us each other, and he has restored us to himself in Christ. And indeed, this, even now, is a light to the world, the gospel reality physically expressed as we gather. And I tell you personally, it is such an immense joy to be with you here each Lord's Day. And I look forward to it every single week. We get to do this again this afternoon with two more magnificent truths about our present reality and immense blessings that God has poured out upon us. And so I'm going to draw a line under it there and ask the Lord to bless the message even as it's been presented already. Let's pray.